You're listening to the Luis Palau Legacy Library, the place to remember, cherish, and be inspired by the remarkable life and teachings of Luis Palau. May your heart be moved to proclaim the good news to the ends of the earth.
We were singing a second ago, "My chains are gone, I've been set free." And as I sat there, I thought, I'll bet you there could be a high percentage of Christians who could be here, perhaps not those who are here, who could be and say, "I wish, you know, my chains are gone, I've been set free, I wish." I've been invited to speak to about 2,000 or 3,000 men in Portland, just men. One of the leaders said to me, "Luis, you know, George Barner, whom everybody quotes because he's a pollster who checks the pulse of the church in America, says that a high percentage of younger guys and even some older guys are very into pornography on their internet. I don't have an internet, so I'm not into it. I don't know how to turn one on even. I think you push a button, but from then on I panic, you know." And, you know, I began to think, because I get around all over the country and many countries, meet with pastors, young guys, old guys, all sorts of things. And I thought, you know, I'm not going to talk about the subject of pornography, because pornography is the fruit of something else. It isn't a root thing. You can't solve it. I notice on TV and in the magazine articles, even secular ones, you know, "Keep your computer in the living room so you cannot be sneaking into the dark room and at 3 in the morning watching whatever you watch," you know. Okay, that's counsel, you know. It's in the old days, Ann Landers kind of stuff, you know, and it's not bad. But if you want to really solve that or any other issue, a foul attitude, violence of words in the home, whatever the sin may be, you can hammer at the sin and make people feel guilty and say, "Oh, I'm a sinner, I don't deserve it, I'm probably not saved," and all that. But it doesn't solve the problem. You got to get to the root of it. So let's go to John 17. And now we're reading verse 20, just the last section, okay? Jesus Christ, remember, praying the night he was betrayed. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you're in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." I've entitled today's meditation, and we're going to flip around verses, so keep your Bible and your fingers nimble. I've entitled it the master key, or subtitle, the key to everything. The master key, the key to everything. And you know, the key to everything, to put it mighty quick, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in me. And the passage here, right here, in verse 22 and 23, that they may be one as we are one. And here comes the absolute clincher. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me. Now, this is the teaching that would revolutionize. A guy may be attracted for various physiological and historical and other reasons to pornography, but he can solve it by the master key, which is God in me, Christ in me, I am a temple of God. And when that becomes real in the mind and heart of any guy, whether he's an old guy or a young fellow in his 20s, 30s, 40s, teens, when you've got this understood, you will not have the problem with pornography, which is a fruit of emptiness, a fruit of the lack of knowing relationship with the living God. So whatever your problem may be, for many of you, it's not pornography. It could be gossip. It could be anger. It could be a real cutting, critical tongue. It could be self-righteousness. It could be a superiority that your church teaches the Bible better than any other church, and you are really knowledgeable. And whatever it may be that you know the Holy Spirit keeps jabbing at you from time to time and says, that's bad, buddy. That's very bad. You got to do something about it. So you have to do something about it. What is it you and I are going to do? It took me several years to even understand this concept. So I understand when people don't understand it. I came to the USA as a 24, 25-year-old guy to study a one-year course. And I had never really gotten this truth. Luis Palau, you are the temple of God. Christ really lives in you. The indwelling Lord Jesus lives in you. He never leaves you. He never forsakes. Until that point, my mother used to quote that verse, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. She had a little booklet by a French Bible teacher that I remember floating around the house. But I always thought of the Lord as accompanying me. As the old hymn used to say, he walks with me and he talks with me. But you know, which is not a bad picture. But my thought was always, he's with me. He never leaves me. He hangs out with me. He protects me. Praise the Lord. I love Jesus Christ. He never will leave me. He'll never forsake. But I didn't understand this key thought that revolutionizes any man's life. And the fellow through whom I learned it really went to be with the Lord, Major Ian Thomas was his name, an Englishman. And he came to Bible school in Portland, Oregon, when Pat and I were studying, unmarried as yet, but we began to know each other there. And in chapel one day, he spoke about this subject. And he basically used Galatians 2:20. He only had 22 minutes to teach. And in 22 minutes, he drove it home. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not I. It's Christ living in me. And the life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But the key phrase, which finally sunk in at age 25, going on 26, if I remember right, Christ lives in me. One of the teachers in spiritual life class started every class from the day we landed at Multnomah, which, by the way, I recommend highly as a seminary and as a college. And he would start every class very quietly while the class, you know, calmed down and started listening. I am crucified with Christ. And he'd had a stroke, so he spoke very slowly. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet it's not I, it's Christ living in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But it was when Ian Thomas came to the chapel that I understood it. And I'll tell you in a little while, the illustration he used, a few of my old-time friends have heard me do it, be patient with me, because it's one of the ones I use to explain the best I know how, this Christ dwelling in me. Now, first, we're going to look at this, the fact that Jesus prayed about. It says very plainly, I in them and you in me, he's talking to the Father, that they may be brought to complete unity. Unity with God, that's the first step. Secondarily, unity among each other. Brothers and sisters, let me ram it home, just in case it's new to me, as it was new to me that particular day. Now, interestingly, it wasn't new in words, because years later I was digging through some notes of a message I gave to a youth convention, and would you believe that it was a fantastic bunch of notes about Christ living in us, and yet I did not know the experience. I don't know whether I got those notes from some other preacher, or whether I was so smart that I took all the verses, organized them, but I didn't know the experience of understanding truly, Luis, Christ lives in you. It isn't a figure of speech. It isn't a pretty picture. It isn't some esoteric idea that's kind of interesting. It's reality. Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. Many of us, when we lead someone to Christ, we say, you open your heart, and you invite him in, and you receive him and he comes in. But I used to do that. I led quite a number of children and young people and a few adults before I learned this in Argentina, and people would come to Christ. But in my mind, it was a figure of speech. It wasn't the reality. Christ lives in me. He literally came in. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. From the moment you receive Jesus Christ, even though, like me, you may not have understood this truth, Christ literally came in. And you are united with him, the spirit with your spirit. And that's what it means to be born again. You come alive to God because Christ came. So the fact from which we'll derive a few thoughts as we flip to various passages that deal with this thing is right here. Father, you in me, says Jesus, and I in them, that they may come to perfect unity. Now, that is the key to everything in the Christian life. The key, the fundamental master key to everything in our lives. Fruitfulness, power, authority, evangelism, holiness, purity, understanding, everything that we long to be and to do and that we know we should be and want to be is all based on this one fact. Christ lives in you. Do you believe that? Do you really believe it? Have you understood it? Especially you younger men, do you get that? Christ lives in you. Now, the impact of this you can think of when I'm preaching sometimes to the crowds and I tell them that. I wonder if they get it, and I get so desperate. And I say to them, imagine you came in here empty, without God, without Christ, without hope, and you receive Christ and you walk out of this park. How can you ever be the same? I get pretty worked up about it. If the Son of God comes into your life. I did the illustration in Monaco. I said, imagine if Prince Albert tonight knocks on your door of your apartment and says, I want to have dinner with you. That kind of would revolutionize your life for a few days anyway, besides the pictures you're going to hang on the wall. And you'll tell everybody, Prince Albert came to my house. Fine, I would get excited if Albert said, let's play tennis, Palau. But imagine Jesus Christ, the Son of God, saying, I'm knocking at the door, man. I want to come in. But when I come in, I'm never leaving forever. Man, that is reality. That's what the Christian life really is about. Now, what is the effect of this? Okay, let's go to Galatians. Okay, I told you, start flipping around. Galatians chapter 1, the beginning of it, the beginning of it. It's such a beautiful phrase that Paul uses in chapter 1 of Galatians and verse 15. The beginning of this relationship, this experience. Here we go. It says, when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult with any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. But the key here is, when God, who set me apart from birth, or some translated before birth, and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me. Reveal his Son in me. Brothers and sisters, that is what it is to know God. Now, when we are first converted, most of us don't get it. I was 12 years old. All I got was, I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven. Fabulous, I can sleep tonight. And this is okay. It's the first thing that hits your conscience, and it should. Dirty little sinner, you deserve to go to hell. But hey, the mercy of God, the cross of Christ, you're forgiven, you're on your way to heaven. But then you begin to grow. And the most astonishing thing, God revealed his Son in me. And you know, it can be a very educated person or a very uneducated person. But when you meet Jesus Christ, you know you've met Jesus Christ. And the way he puts it here is glorious. Reveal his Son in me. That's what he did. When Paul was converted on the road to Damascus and that whole blast of an experience, God revealed his son in Saul of Tarsus, who later his name was changed to the Apostle Paul. And then chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, capital S, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" What's happening here is Paul is saying to the Galatians, the Galatians had surrendered to Christ. In fact, Paul led them to Christ. But some legalistic Moses followers came to town and said to them, "Fine, fine, fine. So your sins are forgiven and you're a child of God. But now to really be sanctified, you gotta keep the law. And you better keep it or you are done. And if you don't keep it, you're probably not even a real follower of Jesus Christ." And Paul writes this scathing letter in a loving way. And he says, you started by the Holy Spirit, and now you're going to perfect your spiritual life by the flesh? What's the matter with you people? And then a little later in the same chapter, he says, what's happened to all your joy? The Galatians had lost the joy, which you lose the moment you think, all right, salvation is by grace, but sanctification is your own effort. Grit your teeth, roll your sleeves, get serious. Don't work on the Sabbath. Don't eat pork. Don't, you know, da, 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 da. And Paul says to them, are you so crazy? You start by the Holy Spirit, and now you're going to perfect yourself by the efforts of the flesh? It's crazy. And yet, you know, we've all done it. And you know, the amazing thing is this. It's not amazing, it's a fact. Most of us, well, some of us who were brought up in church is a little different story. But people who are converted once they are sane and in their right mind, they get converted and at first they're so happy. You know, I was a clown, man. I slept around, I got drunk, I partied, I was a bad boy. And I'm forgiven. Gee, this is the most exciting thing. And they go to church and clap and sing. But then after a while, they begin to realize, you know, some of the old temptations are coming back. Saturday night, I felt lonely. And I thought, gee whiz, I ought to go to a party, man. Sitting around here watching, listening to the kids. It used to be fun in the old days. And some little outside voice, generally considered to be the devil, plays on your flesh and reminds you of the good times, and you feel tempted. They say, oh, wow, I thought I was over with that. I received Christ 2.5 years ago, and here I am, landing, crash landing again. And then you sort of shake yourself up, and you say, what's the matter with me? And then you say, was I really converted, or was it an imagination? How come I'm still, you know, the old temptations seem to come back? And we've all gone through it, each one in his own style, in his own background. But the key is this. You remember, Christ lives in you. He dwells in you. The problem is that we don't understand it. We're just thinking only of the past, and maybe some of us, me in particular, the future. I was so excited that I was going to heaven, nobody could take that from me. My dad died singing, he went to heaven, I'm going to heaven, I'm at peace. But between conversion and heaven, that's the gap. The second thing we're going to look at is this. Assurance, okay? Romans 8, 15 and 16. This is how it all begins, and that's what I'm talking about right now. And then as we close, we're going to talk about how do we handle all this stuff. Romans 8, 15 and 16. Look at what the Word of God says here. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. That we are children of God. The assurance that we have that we truly do know God and that we truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Scripture says that those who have the Spirit of God are children of God. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. Sometimes when you have doubts, I'm sure you bounce back and you say, no, but I am a child of God. Who does that? It's the Spirit living within us. He lives in us. And he witnesses with our spirit Don't worry, you are my child. Yes, you stumbled. You're a little goofy in this area and that area, but you are still my child. You belong to me. And the assurance of eternal life is real because the Holy Spirit witnesses with your spirit because 1 Corinthians 6, whoever is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And the Holy Spirit whispers, even when you don't even realize it, or you're not even asking, when you lie down at night or you get up in the morning or sometime during the day, you're my child, you're my child. Yes, you stumbled. Yes, you've grieved the Spirit, but you're my child. And that is the assurance of eternal life. And that goes along with John 10:28. I give them eternal life. You will never perish. No one can snatch you out of my hand. So not only assurance, but sonship. That we are children of God. To those who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives them power to become children of God. But the confirmation of it, that it isn't just doctrine, is the Holy Spirit saying to you as a woman, to me as a man, you are my child. And it's the Holy Spirit indwelling us who says it. Now, it's all confirmed by the written word, which adds a document to the truth. But the blessed Holy Spirit says it to us. Even if we didn't have the word to read because we are illiterate or we lived in some language that doesn't have the Bible and we heard the word of God from some preacher man. The Holy Spirit now lives in you, but it's confirmed by the written word clearly and over again. You are my child. Number four, Galatians chapter 5. Now we're moving into character. In Galatians chapter 5, you begin to think about the Christian character. How does character develop? Okay, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now you notice again, the apostle, remember, is writing to the Galatians because they said, yes, salvation is by grace, a gift of God, but sanctification is my job, man. It's exactly and totally my job. And the best way to be sanctified is to set up some laws. Perhaps not all of the Old Testament laws, but the Ten Commandments minus one, and so on and so on and so on. And in some churches, the minister becomes the law. And he lays down the law. And you become a legalist. And you become uptight. And you become self-righteous. And you look down on other people from other denominations or churches or congregations because they don't see eye to eye with every detail of your amazing knowledge that you have. I was brought up in those circles. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, look, character is not a legal thing. Character is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit are these nine, so to speak, virtues, fruits. Your character will develop to be a loving person, a joyful person, a peaceful person, a patient person. And that was a difficult one for me, and once in a while I'm still working on it. Kind person, a good person, a faithful person, a gentle person, a person under self-control. And he says, against such there is no law. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And our character grows and develops as the years go by. And we grow and develop because the indwelling Holy Spirit keeps nudging us and reminding us, sometimes through a sermon, yes, sometimes through a Bible reading, sometimes just meditating. The Holy Spirit speaks to you and he brings to mind, hey, buddy, in the area of patience, you're a clown, man. You know, you blow up, your words express anger, and you hurt the people around you, and the Holy Spirit keeps working. But that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's character. And the indwelling God who lives in us, by the Holy Spirit, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, he wants to produce and does produce in us the character of God. Because somebody has said, Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is a perfect photograph of Jesus Christ in his character. And what he's trying to develop in you as a woman and in me as a man is to be like Christ. Remember chapter 8 of Romans where it says that he wants to build us into the image of his son. The dream of God would be that each one of us, if possible, but it's impossible, before we got to heaven, that we would be just like Jesus Christ. But that's our objective. If he didn't live within us, you can pray 5 times a day. You can cross yourself 1,000 times. You can read the Bible 55 times, and it won't happen if it wasn't that Christ lives in us. And he has the almighty power to transform my character and yours. And as the years go by, there will be progress. Don't worry about that. There will be growth because the indwelling Lord will take care of that. Now, let's go to the next step that happens. Freedom. Galatians 4, 6 and 7. Galatians 4, 6 and 7. And again, it's all overlapping, but you've got to break it down. At least I like to do it. It says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Father, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. Now, we've talked about sonship, but the other second half of this little paragraph is that we are no longer slaves. And you know, that is one of the great dreams of every man and woman who knows Jesus Christ. We hate slavery to sin. And again, to quote Isaiah 53, we all have sinned, gone astray like sheep, each one to his own way. We all have nuances of sins in our life. Probably no two of us are totally alike. We may have some areas where we have the same temptations, the same weaknesses, but we have strayed everyone to his own way, Isaiah 53, 6. And we all have our peculiar sins, our own private sins, as C.S. Lewis used to call them, our little private vices. I like that phrase. I don't like it, but it's descriptive. Our little private vices. And we all have our little private vices that we often coddle and protect and defend and sort of want to not give up. We have our little private vices. With what the Lord says over here, you have been set free. You are no longer a slave. And you know, that's the song that we were just singing a few minutes ago when he said, my chains are gone, I've been set free. I wish. Now, that's not in the song. But it's what many believers think. Now, Jesus Christ in us has the power to break whatever the sin in us is. The old timers in the old days, in Moody's day, in the 1800s, they used to say a phrase, a besetting sin, a besetting sin, a sin that keeps coming back and again and again. You thought you beat it, and then one of these days, boom, here it comes again. It's, gee, I thought I beat that one, and here it is again, knocking at the door. And of course, Satan will do that. Ray Stedman, who was a great servant of God, a great pastor and a mentor of mine, he used to say, not dogmatically, but he used to say, there's really one enemy who uses two avenues. The enemy, Satan, and he uses the two channels that get to us, the world and the flesh. Satan comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And he will use the flesh sometimes, and sometimes he'll use the world. The flesh being the more sort of secret passions, which are probably more dangerous than the world, because the world is out there, the flesh is in here. People don't see it, and you don't have to hide yourself in a dark room and lock the door with your computer. It's in here. It's in here. Sometimes when I talk to young people, I say, you know, when I was a kid, there was no pornography. It just wasn't there. There were no magazines, girly magazines. There was no movies, or at least I never went to any. There was no porno stuff anywhere. But my mind, don't worry. I could have made 10,000 porno movies. My mind can imagine anything I want. And as a kid, I did. So you don't need the machinery out there and put the computer in the living room. Even if you don't have one, the mind is very, as it says in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. And I know it's true, because I know my own mind and I know my own heart. And therefore, the whole secret then comes down to this. What am I going to do? Jesus Christ says over here that you're not a slave. Ian Thomas used to use the glove illustration. And he would take a glove that was a surgical glove that a surgeon uses when he does surgery, and or she, and I see one here, and you put your glove on and you've scrubbed yourself and everything, and you do the surgery, And if a glove could speak, we're being rather allegorical here, the glove would say after the surgery, hey, we did a great job, didn't we? We went into this guy, you know, got rid of the cancer, sewed him up. And the glove, if it could talk, would say, hey, pretty good glove I am. But in fact, the glove was nothing. It was the hand of the surgeon in the glove that, using the glove, did a good job on the surgery. And Mr. Ian Thomas used to say, Jesus Christ is that way. He lives in us. He is the real living thing in us. He has clothed himself with us and uses us. But it's not I, it's Christ living in me. It's the surgeon using the glove to do good to a patient that's sick. And it's Jesus Christ living in us, dressing himself, so to speak, with us, and using us for his glory, for the blessing of other people. But he lives in us. And therefore, this is what he's saying here. We, by nature, would be slaves to sin. But when we understand Christ lives in me, what I think he knows, what I do, he's aware. That's why the old prayer was, we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed. We have left undone those things we ought to have done, and we have done those things we ought not to have done, and we have sinned against you. And we confess our sins, and we can be set free because of the presence of Jesus Christ. And then, because he's within us, we have the potential of purity, otherwise called sanctification or holiness. Basically, it's purity, moral purity, spiritual purity. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Beautiful stuff, beautiful truth. It says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, because God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. It cannot get any clearer than that, can it? So absolutely clear. We are the temple of God. And in 1 Corinthians 6, if you want to turn the page, almost identical with just a little extra twist in verses 19 and 20. Look at what it says. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. The twist that he adds in chapter 6, besides one or two nuances there, is that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now that sanctifies the body, not just the spirit and the soul, which we would accept much more easily, but my body, your body, is the temple of the living God, because the Spirit of God lives in you. And that's why we believers hate sin and love holiness. We hate ourselves when we sin. We also hate it when somebody else sins, especially if it's against us. But, you know, we hate sin. Those who fear God, the psalmist says, hate evil. We hate evil. We hate it with a passion. We hate it when we lose our cool. We hate it when we have dirty thoughts. We hate it, and we should, because we are the temple of the living God, and the Spirit of God lives in us. And he says, God's temple is sacred, brothers. My body, your body, is sacred. It isn't just our temporary home, it is, but it's temporary but sacred, because the Spirit of God lives in our body. Now, that revolutionizes you. Not putting your computer out in the living room. I'm all for it. If you want to do it, go ahead. But it's the heart. Above all things, Proverbs, guard your heart. You can gather with a group of guys, and that's good. I have a group on Wednesday mornings when I'm home. I go and meet with these 8 guys, lawyers, businessmen, and me. And we talk to each other, and we encourage each other, and pray with each other, and so on. But you know, no one can keep your heart pure if you choose not to. I could put on the 8 guys easy. They may suspect, perhaps, but I could put them on if I want to. And therefore, it's the heart. And we got to come back to that, brothers and sisters. Holiness is from the heart. Above all things, guard what? Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Out of it flows the streams of life It's here, here, here. That's where it is. And so he's saying over here that purity is from the heart. It's no use beating yourself, pointing the finger, making people feel guilty, unless we also tell them, here is the secret of victory. Not I, but Christ living in me. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I want to be holy because I'm supposed to be sacred. God literally lives in me. He knows my thoughts from afar, Psalm something or other says. You know my thoughts from afar, and he knows it because he lives in us. Not only because he's God sitting on his throne, but he's within us. And that gives you a proper sense of the fear of God and the desire for holiness and the desire to please God. Then the next step is fruitfulness. John chapter 15, I'm sure you knew this one was coming, but in John chapter 15, very simply, when it comes to fruitfulness, let's just look at just two verses, that's all. And there are verses, well, 3, 4, and 5, three verses. Look at that. John 15, 3, 4, and 5. You are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, we all long for fruitfulness in the Christian life. Not necessarily be an evangelist, but you want to be fruitful some way in ministry. Galatians 5, I believe, is fruitfulness in character. Love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness. Here, it's fruitfulness in blessing, in winning other people, in drawing attention to Jesus Christ, in feeding other believers, in winning the lost. You know, that kind of fruit. And he says very clearly, you've got to consciously be aware that you're in the vine, but you're nothing but a branch. If it wasn't for the vine, there would be no fruitfulness in your life. If it wasn't because you're attached to the vine, you'd be a dead branch in no time. And that's what many believers are. It's not that the Holy Spirit has left them. He never leaves us. He never forsakes. But they've forgotten that fruitfulness is the result of intimacy with Jesus Christ. When he says, remain in me and I in you, it isn't that he's going to be gone, but that I must consciously. My pastor, the old pastor who's still alive, used to use a phrase, conscious, constant communion. Now, constant is a little more complicated when you're doing a deal at the office. But in your spirit, you are consciously, constantly in communion with the living Christ. CCC. Constant, conscious communion. Intimacy with Jesus Christ. And you can be fruitful, even when you're not conscious that you're being fruitful. You're walking with the Lord. But it doesn't that you're manipulating, twisting arms, working them over. You just move in the power of Jesus Christ. You do what you're supposed to do. You love them. You respect them. You don't agree with them necessarily. But you move in there in the name of Jesus Christ, conscious that Jesus Christ is opening the doors and using you. And then one of these days, we plan to see fruit. And the same is anywhere you go, at the office, at the club, in the neighborhood. Just be yourself in Christ. As long as you remember, it's not I, but Christ living in me. I am consciously aware that the fruit and the life that flows through me is the vine. I'm just one of the millions of branches out there. I'm one of the branches. But Jesus Christ is living in me, and the power of his life in me is flowing through me. I don't have to put on an act. I don't have to act like a Christian. I don't have to pretend that I'm a Christian. I am one. No show, no acting. This is not a facade. This is not a game. This is not Hollywood. This is reality. I walk with Jesus Christ today. I know he's working through me, and I'm conscious that he indwells me and that he's working through me even when I'm not conscious that he's working. Sometimes the best results come when you didn't think he was using you. You just walk in a situation, you do what you're supposed to do, and suddenly things begin to happen. It's so exciting. And you know, if all the believers could catch this fabulous reality that has to be taught, what a difference it would make. And then you are fruitful and happy and cheerful and filled with the Spirit and conscious that you are tied to the vine. Well, we better get on here. And then Romans 8:14, I'll tell you what it says. It's about being led by the Spirit of God. In Romans 8:14, it says these fabulous words. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The indwelling, living Holy Spirit longs to lead us, to lead you, to lead me. Now, you have to grow into that. You grow. Some people seem to get it from the beginning. But the Lord says, whoever is led by the Spirit of God is a child of God. The Holy Spirit longs to lead us. And when He puts a thought in your heart, consider it and do it as quickly as you possibly can. Don't delay. Don't start analyzing. If the Spirit puts something in your heart, just do it and see what will happen. You know, if you're walking in the Spirit, you're not going to get stupid thoughts in your mind. You're going to get thoughts that come from the Spirit of God. You're in the Word. You're in prayer. You're conscious of His presence. You're in the vine. He's in you. He's alive. It's the Spirit of God in your heart. Do what He tells you to do and see the blessing that comes when you obey the Holy Spirit. There is a great blessing, but let's move on to the next. The other one I love about the indwelling Christ is Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the world. Power, authority. How many of us fight for power, want power, dream of power, dream of authority in spiritual things and in human things? The unbelievers dream of power and usually end up in jail or in the shame of the headlines in the newspapers because their power was competitive and egotistical. But we all long for power. Real power is the power of God indwelling us, authority. And this is for women and for men and for highly educated and uneducated. But authority, power. If you do what the Spirit tells you to do, you won't even know it. But there's authority and there's power as you do the wise thing and the power. And authority is what power is about. And it's delegated authority where God says, I live in you, man. If you obey what I tell you to do, there will be power unleashed. And things are going to happen that you can't even imagine. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, now I'm going to really go fast, 9 to 12, it talks about revelation and understanding. How many guys in our churches know so little of the Word of God? And we say things that we pick up from television and magazines and psychologists from the world. There's a lot of phrases that I don't have time to get into it. Some of them really bother me because Christians say absolutely insane things about guilt and about forgiveness and about accidents and so on because they don't know the Word. But it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 9 to 12, it says that no one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God. And we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we may know the things we have from God. Everyone in this room should be a saint in the proper functional sense, men and women. We ought to be knowledgeable of the things of God. And you younger guys, perhaps some are newish in the things of God, you don't have to wait 25 years. The mind of the Spirit of God is in you. And if you take the Word of God to heart and spend time with God and give attention to what the Lord says, yes, give attention to your business, give attention to your wife and kids, but give God some time. The Bible says the Spirit of God will reveal to us the thoughts of God. And then it ends up that chapter with, we have the mind of Christ. That's not a bunch of baloney. That isn't just a cute phrase. The Holy Spirit didn't say, oh, here goes a nice one-liner. Put it in there, Paul. We have the mind of Christ. No, this is reality. Since we came to Christ, we have the mind of Christ. Ha! If only we would give Him time and let Him think His thoughts with us and through us in biblical meditation. I tell you, the grandeur of it is enough to send you flying out of this room. I get so excited at all the possibilities if each one of us lives in the knowledge of the power of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ living in us. And then, of course, in evangelization. Wouldn't we like to have a little more time on that? But 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe, yes, 14 and 15, it says, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Christ leads us, and it's plural, the church. Christ leads us in triumphal procession. And listen to this, through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. That's what evangelization is in many ways, one way of looking at it. The spreading around everywhere the perfume of Jesus Christ. And we as a church, as we walk in the power of the indwelling Christ, we unconsciously, talking to people, chatting with them, even joking, playing, working, we spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. And that's Jesus Christ in us and through us. And if you believe it at work, at the office, whoever you're working with, just say, Lord Jesus, may they see you in me, in the words I use, in the looks I give, in the reactions I make. May they see that you live in me. And the perfume of Christ spreads wherever we go. It's such an exciting concept and how to evangelize. There's much more on that. And then I'll have to finish with this. How do you experience all this? Because it's all there. I'm sure you all say, yeah, it's there. I see it. It's true. Intellectually, I believe it. How does it work in practice? What do I do next? Or what do I tell some young guy I'm discipling on how to do it? Well, there are three passages I want to give you. The first one is Romans 12, 1 and 2. And you know what it says. It says, I urge, brethren, by God's mercy, that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now that speaks of two thoughts. First, a crisis, and then a process. A crisis is the place we've all come to sometime in our Christian life, when we realize that we've been dragging spiritually. We used to be on fire. We were so excited with Jesus Christ. We were so joyful. We just were happy with Christ. And then, like a slow leak, the tire began to thump, thump. The joy was gone. The speed was down. We lost the fire. We lost the joy. And we figure, you look around and say, gee, most everybody seems to have lost it too, so I'm not abnormal anyway. But the fact is that we long for joy. We long for fruitfulness. We long for power. We long for holiness. We long for the reality. How do you settle it when you've been having a bad period, a dry period? Maybe a long one, maybe with thoughts and deeds that were way, way out, and we know it's not right, and the fear of God comes upon you, and you say, oh my God, if people find out, I'm finished. If they just found out what I said on the phone, if they found out where I was, it'd be the end of me. What do? Come to the Lord again and have a crisis, in the sense, it's not a reconversion, but almost, where you fall on your face, and you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your rational worship. Galatians 5 is a parallel passage when it says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When the first wave of salvation, forgiveness, cleansing, eternal life, children of God passes, almost everybody has had to come to a crisis. And it shouldn't happen technically, but it happens, okay? Then let it happen. Pick yourself up and, so to speak, go to the altar. Fall on your face before God and present your body afresh to Jesus Christ. It says present your body, I think, because it's more tangible, more obvious. If you present your body, of course, you're presenting your soul and your spirit, but they already belong to the Lord. However, present your body and say, Lord, here I am. Again, I surrender. I love the old hymn, I surrender all, I surrender all. If you are going through a dry period, if you're going through a time of instability and your mind is drifting and you're thinking evil thoughts and you're thinking, yes, even divorce, I'm tired of this old woman, I'm tired of her bellyache, I'm going to find a woman that loves me. Somebody who's just not the old hag from the old days. You know, whatever the devil is planting in your head, get serious and come back and present your body a living sacrifice and say, God, I've been drifting. This has got to stop. This is a critical moment. I must. And when you do, he who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. The Lord's waiting. And then it's a process, because it says, but be renewed, transformed by the renewing of your mind. From now on, once again, like you did when you were first converted, Lord, I'm yours. And take it seriously. So that's the first one. The second passage, of course, is very similar. Galatians 2:20 that I quoted at the beginning. I am crucified with Christ. Now here, you're not re-crucifying yourself. There's only one crucifixion, and that took place once. And when you receive Christ, in a sense, that was identifying with the crucifixion of Jesus. But he says, I am crucified. I'm not being re-crucified. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, that's over. It's Christ living in me. It's an affirmation, which I recommend that for a good long time, if you've been drifting, every time you get up in the morning, before your feet hit the ground, that you say, thank you, Lord Jesus, you live in me. Another day to serve you, another day to worship you, another day to witness for you, another day of holiness, another day of joy. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You live in me. Christ lives in me. We should never get tired of that thought. Think of it. The Son of God living in you. You. I look at you and I say to myself, it can't be. Look at that man. You know, Christ lives in him. Yes, in him. And in me too. It's an exciting thought that God, we are his temple. And then the last verse is Galatians 5:24 to 26, which is a choice, a choice. I will deal with the flesh mercilessly. Crucifixion means no pandering, no coddling, no explaining away, no treating tenderly. We're usually very tough on others and very kind to ourselves. If somebody else does a sin, we say, discipline him, get him out of here. When we do it, we say, well, we've got to understand, you know. My father was Irish, and so I blow up too, you know. And my dad was a clown, and so, yeah, I got some weaknesses. But I'm a nice guy overall. But somebody else hit him. And don't, it's the reverse. Crucify it. Deal with it. Deal with it. Don't play with the flesh, because it can destroy you. It's destroyed better men and women than us. It could destroy me, and it could destroy you. So we have to be ruthless. Crucifixion is as ruthless as it gets. The flesh belongs in only one place, the cross. Kill it. Deal with it, or it'll kill you. So finally, what? Eternity. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory isn't hope so, it's know so. Hope in the Bible is not, well, I hope so. In the Bible, it's absolute assurance. Christ in me assures me that I have glory ahead and that I'm going to heaven when I die. And he tells me so every time that fear comes into my heart. I used to get very nervous on airplanes. I seldom do anymore, but I always quote Deuteronomy, underneath are the everlasting arms. And lately, actually, Lord, if the plane's going to go down, I just want to faint before it hits the ground. But I'm ready. I really, really am ready. I'm not even afraid. It's funny to say that. I truly can say that. I'm ready. I said, Lord, if you take me, just take me quick. That's all, you know. But, you know, it's the assurance that we have eternal life and that heaven is our home. Now, you know, there's more to do with that, but time is gone. And so let's bow our heads before our Father. And I pray that this meditation may bless you. For many of you, it's just a reminder of things we've all known for years. But it's one thing to know it, and one thing to end the race on a high note, and to end the race with joy, and not with a whimper, but with a bang, and to end our race filled with the Spirit, where our children and our grandchildren look at you and me and say, well, the old guy lived filled with the Holy Spirit till the day he went home. The body may give in, the mind may not be what it used to be, but the fullness of the Spirit can be real. So, our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you have spoken to us. And we thank you for this awesome, truly amazing fact that you, O God, in your redemptive plan, chose not merely to forgive us forensically, to forgive us legally, not only to take us to heaven when we die, but that you literally chose to come and indwell us. No man could have invented that. We thank you, Father, for making us temples of God, sacred, real. And, oh God, we long to please you. We long to be holy. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that continues to cleanse us year after year after year when we allow thoughts or words or deeds that offend you. We thank you for the blood that cleanses us again and again and again. To you be the glory, our Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This is Kevin Pillao, one of Luis Pillao's sons. Toward the end of Dad's life, he had zero regrets about spending his years sharing the good news. He was convinced that an even greater harvest was waiting in the generations to come. We agree, and we're continuing the work Dad started. We are passionate about bringing the gospel to every person on the planet. Millions still don't know the hope that's found only in Jesus Christ. If Dad was here today, I think he would say, "Don't wait. Share Jesus today wherever you go." If you'd like to join with us in spreading the good news around the world, you can visit luispalau.org to give a God-honoring gift today. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Thank you for being with us today. God bless you.